Please turn to Jeremiah chapter 6. The setting is approximately 600 BC. And Jeremiah is what you might call a prophet of doom. He is warning that God is going to send in the Babylonian army to destroy the city of Jerusalem, to take the people of Judah into captivity in Babylon. And there may have been times when Jeremiah was prophesying and people either didn't believe him or just wondered what was going to happen in the future. And of course, we come at it from a very different angle because we look at this from many centuries in the future from those events, looking back, knowing that exactly what Jeremiah predicted is, in fact, what happened. Follow along as I read Jeremiah chapter 6. Flee for safety, O people of Benjamin, from the midst of Jerusalem. Blow the trumpet in Tekoa. That's about 10 miles south of Jerusalem. Blow the trumpet in Tekoa and raise a signal on Beth Hakerem. For disaster looms out of the north and great destruction. The lovely and delicately bred I will destroy, the daughter of Zion. That's a reference to the city of Jerusalem. Shepherds with their flocks shall come against her. They shall pitch their tents around her. They shall pasture each in his place. Prepare war against her. Arise and let us attack at noon. Woe to us, for the day declines, for the shadows of evening lengthen. Arise, let us attack by night and destroy her palaces. For thus says the Lord of hosts, cut down her trees, cast up a siege mound against Jerusalem. This is the city that must be punished. There is nothing but oppression within her. As a well keeps its water fresh, so she keeps fresh her evil. Violence and destruction are heard within her. Sickness and wounds are ever before me. Be warned, O Jerusalem, lest I turn from you in disgust, lest I make you a desolation, an uninhabited land. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they shall glean thoroughly as a vine the remnant of Israel. Like a grape gatherer, pass your hand again over its branches. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ears are uncircumcised. They cannot listen. Behold, the word of the Lord is to them an object of scorn. They take no pleasure in it. Therefore, I am full of the wrath of the Lord. I am weary of holding it in. Pour it out upon the children in the street and upon the gatherings of young men also. Both husband and wife shall be taken, the elderly and the very aged. Their houses shall be turned over to others, their fields and wives together. For I will stretch out my hand against the inhabitants of the land, declares the Lord. For from the least to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. And from prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they committed an abomination? No, they were not ashamed at all. They did not know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall at the time that I punish them. They shall be overthrown, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look, and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, and find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. I set watchmen over you, saying, pay attention to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not pay attention. Therefore, hear, O nations, and know, O congregation, what will happen to them. Hear, O earth, behold, I am bringing disaster upon this people, the fruit of their devices, because they have not paid attention to my words. And as for my law, they have rejected it. What use to me is frankincense that comes from Sheba, or sweet cane from a distant land. Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifices pleasing to me. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will lay before this people stumbling blocks against which they shall stumble. Fathers and sons together, neighbor and friend, shall perish. Thus says the Lord, behold, a people is coming from the north country. A great nation is stirring from the farthest parts of the earth. They lay hold on bow and javelin. They are cruel and have no mercy. The sound of them is like roaring sea. They ride on horses, set in array as a man for battle, against you, O daughter of Zion. We have heard the report of it. Our hands fall helpless. Anguish has taken hold of us, pain as of a woman in labor. Go not out into the field, nor walk on the road, for the enemy has a sword. Terror is on every side. O daughter of my people, put on sackcloth and roll in ashes. Make mourning as for an only son, most bitter lamentation, for suddenly the destroyer will come upon us. I have made you a tester of metals among my people, that you may know and test their ways. They are all stubbornly rebellious, going about with slanders. They are bronze and iron. All of them act corruptly. The bellows blow fiercely. The lead is consumed by the fire. In vain the refining goes on, for the wicked are not removed. Rejected silver they are called, for the Lord has rejected them. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that as we look at Jeremiah 6 now, that this would be you speaking to our hearts. It's not something possible, but by the work of your Holy Spirit in our midst. And for that we pray. In Christ's name, amen. The Lord is setting before us this morning two sides of the Christian life. Be patient. It'll be a little while before that becomes clear. But the Lord is setting in front of us this morning two sides of the Christian life. And so there's two questions. First of all, does this describe you, that you are living out both of these sides of the Christian life? And then secondly, having made that choice, yes, this is me. I live out the both sides of the Christian life. The Lord is calling you and me this morning and asking us, are there ways that you and I ought to more fully embrace one or both of these sides? In other words, are there steps we should take and ways we should think, heart change that needs to happen, that we might more fully embrace both of these sides of Christian living? Notice our passage and how it's organized. It consists of five poems. And the easiest way to get at that is to notice that you have a repeated phrase in verse 9, thus says the Lord of hosts, 16, thus says the Lord, and 22, thus says the Lord. And so that clearly sets apart verses 1 through 8 as the first poem, then 9 through 15 as the second poem, 16 through 21 as the third poem, 22 through 26 is the fourth poem, because 27 through 30 is clearly a united little package unto itself. So that's five little poems here, and we'll work our way through them one at a time. Can't spend a lot of time on each. And then sixthly, there is a line in this chapter that gets quoted in the New Testament. And so that will be our sixth and final point of focus this morning. I'll give you a title for each little section as we go along. And so right now we're looking at verses 1 through 8, and my title for that is the word warning. Warning, verses 1 through 8. And the passage opens with Jeremiah picturing panic among the people. They've got to flee. At one point, two chapters ago, they were fleeing into Jerusalem, but now the picture is, well, this army's coming from the north, flee out of Jerusalem, down to the south, Run for your lives. And verses 2 and 3 describe this very dramatic turn of events, just completely shocking. You could, and you see this in verse 2, and if you have the ESV, you might notice both what's in the text and also the footnote. There's an alternate reading. It seems to be a play on words with a double sense in the opening of verse 2. There was a time that you could think of Jerusalem as a pasture, a beautiful, beautiful scene. You could imagine in our day if you had, you know, video taken from a drone, and you're looking at this lovely city surrounded by pasture lands, and the pasture lands, here sheep may safely graze. That's just so beautiful. All the shepherds and their sheep surrounding Jerusalem. But you're looking, and you're looking, and you realize, wait a second, this is like a dream. Everything's morphing into something else. No, no, those aren't shepherds. Those are soldiers. That's not sheep. Those are siege works. And so this lovely scene becomes a besieged city. That's what's going on in 2 and 3. And then in verse 4 and 5, you get the perspective from inside the Babylonian camp. We're going to attack at noon, the generals say. But then the lieutenants say, no, no, there's too much to do. The siege works, it's a lot of work. We're not ready. So the general said, look, it doesn't matter. Whether it's noon or night, we're going to attack. Time of day doesn't matter. We're going to do this. And then you see also in verse 7 that in the same way that if you lived in the days before modern plumbing, and it would be exciting to dip your bucket deep into a well that's drawing up fresh, cool water from the aquifers deep below, and that fresh supply. Well, horror of horrors, this is what Judah is good at, bringing up fresh supplies of evil again and again. So you understand why the Lord is judging them. Notice the first words in verse 8, be warned, O Jerusalem. Interestingly enough, you take these five poems that we have before us, it's in verse 8 and only in verse 8 that you have any word of hope that repentance might lead to reprieve from the Lord. Be warned lest I do all this. So, only time. In other words, from here on out this morning, I'm sorry to say, the next four poems, there's no hope. It's just judgment. But right here, let's take a moment and say, well, maybe this is a word for me or for you this morning. Maybe some of us need to hear, be warned, brother or sister in Christ, lest the Lord bring judgment upon you. I trust that it is not, by God's grace and by the Holy Spirit, it is not right, it wouldn't be true to say of you that you're constantly bringing up evil like fresh water from a well. But maybe this morning there is something that the Lord wants to draw to your attention, a way that you need to be warned. And so let's each be open to the Lord saying to us, I'm thinking of 2 Corinthians 5, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And so are there things that we might address today that they might not be addressed at that final day? The second poem is verses 9 through 15, and let's give this the title Extremes. Extremes. You'll see what I mean in a moment. If you drive on the thruway west toward Rochester, many of you have done this, after a while you notice on both sides of the highway vineyards, or you could travel down through the Finger Lakes and you'd come across vineyards. Can you imagine harvesting grapes with such a sense of rigor and perfectionism that you've got to get every single grape off of every single vine? That's your mentality. Well, that's an image of how thorough God's judgment will be upon Judah. And in the second half of verse 9, when it says, pass your hand along the branch a second time, that's a command to Jeremiah. And what it means is, Jeremiah, as you're announcing judgment, tell them again and again that it's going to be thorough. There's sort of a double meaning here. Jeremiah, pass your hand out. You know, don't miss any grapes, Jeremiah. Don't miss any grapes in your words that you're speaking. But in the same way that when God said, let there be light, there was light. Well, if Jeremiah is announcing the judgment's going to be thorough, it is going to be thorough when the Lord pours that judgment out. But then Jeremiah says in verse 10, he says, why do you want me to keep saying this over and over again? They're not listening. Like, who do you want me to say this to? What's the point? And I think you and I, we've had that experience where we want to say something to someone, but we know they're not going to hear us. And you think, well, why even bother? But the problem for Jeremiah is he's filled by God's Spirit with the word of the Lord. He says, I can't hold it in. I can't hold it in. And so the Lord says to him, this is the middle of verse 11, this is the Lord back, it's a conversation back and forth, pour it out. Pour it out. No, it doesn't matter that they won't listen. Pour it out. Pour it out on the children. Pour it out on the young men. And because what you're pouring out will come to pass, and it'll be poured out on men and women, even the aged. Everyone. Everyone will be judged. And again, that's the point in 11 and 12 is everyone will be judged because in verse 13, every one of them is wicked. The unique thing about this poem, this verses 9 through 15, is the combination of descriptions of extreme sin and extreme judgment. So that's where I get my word extremes. Extreme sin. In verse 10, it's not only that they're deaf to the word of the Lord, they also hate it. They mock it. You see that in verse 10? They mock the word. They make fun of, they scorn Jeremiah, not because of who Jeremiah is, but ultimately because they don't want to hear the Lord's word. They're mocking the Lord. Verse 15, their sin is described as an abomination. Very strong word, often used in the Old Testament for the most extreme forms of pagan idolatry and hideous worship practices. Also verse 15, they can't even blush. They're shameless. And then extreme judgment. What could be more shocking than verse 11? Pour it out upon the children in the streets. And again, though, it's a way of speaking about this carrying off into exile. It's going to happen to the whole nation, to all of them. When you think of extreme sin and extreme judgment, and you move into the New Testament, well, you think in New Testament terms of the warnings of hell. And sometimes when skeptics listen to Christians talk about judgment and God's wrath, God's anger, God's extreme displeasure, when skeptics hear Christians talk about hell, they'll complain, talk of hell is manipulative. Talk of hell is something that only cruel and heartless people could do. But of course, you have to reckon with the fact that in the New Testament, the strongest language about hell comes from Jesus himself. He'll talk, for example, of people being cast into a furnace, into outer darkness, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so while on the one hand, talk of hell should never be done with glee, right? For someone who wants to preach the whole counsel of God, to not talk about hell is negligence, because it is a part of God's revelation. And of course, the gospel has no meaning if there's nothing to be saved from. Why worry about being saved? Our third poem is verses 16 through 21, and I give this the title, Roads, like paths that you walk upon. Robert Frost famously talked about two roads that diverged in a yellow wood. He chose to take the one less traveled by. It's a common metaphor in the Bible, and the fact is that you and I walk roads every day. You will walk roads for the rest of today and tomorrow. You might do something on a literal road, but what I mean is you're going to be making choices all day today, tomorrow, the next day. You're going to be deciding, what kind of attitude am I going to have? What am I going to say to this person? What am I going to do? What am I not going to do? And those are, in other words, set before you, moment by moment, hour by hour, are roads that diverge, and you make choices, and you go down one or the other. And the call here is to take the old roads. And of course, this means choose to take the roads that God set out for you on Mount Sinai in the law. So often in the book of Deuteronomy, it's obey his statutes and walk in his ways. Walk on his roads, not the alternate roads. God didn't only give his people the law as a road to walk in, but he also, verse 17, gave them the prophets. That's what verse 17 is about. And here in this time period of Jeremiah, the people have both rejected the law, that's the last line of verse 16, and they've rejected the prophets. That's the last line of verse 17. And so we get the first of two therefores. We have a therefore in verse 18 and a therefore in verse 21. The first therefore is, well, I had a covenant, and a covenant always has witnesses, so now it's time to have a trial and call in the witnesses. My people have broken this covenant, and so I'm calling to the earth to witness the fact that it is proper for me to bring judgment because they have violated my covenant. And then the therefore in verse 21 is because the people are saying, well, doesn't our worship count for something? I mean, we're putting our hard-earned money into getting incense from as far away as we can find it, from Sheba and all over the place. Doesn't that count for something? Well, no. To obey is better than sacrifice. What good is all your worship if it's not have integrity with the way you live your life? The thing that holds this poem together, verses 16 through 21, is this theme of roads, because it begins with the question of what road are you going to walk, but if you choose the wrong road, what does God do at the end of this section, verse 21? He puts stumbling blocks on your way, which is a reference ultimately to judgment. You will stumble over them and fall. And so it's a call for you and me to consider not only what do I do, but this is what they're rejecting. It says, is God says, they're rejecting my law. They're rejecting my words. In other words, it's not just rejecting words, but it's rejecting the one who speaks those words. And so our choice of roads, day by day, hour by hour, is not just about behavior, but it's choosing God versus anything else and to walk in that relationship with him. Our fourth poem is verses 22 through 26, and I give it the title Mourning, M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G. Here in verse 22 and 23, the Lord announces the approach of an enemy army. Many of you have been to the shore, you've heard the sound of the Atlantic or the Pacific Ocean, perhaps. Many of you have heard the sound of a herd of horses. We sometimes say thundering. And these are the sounds of the approaching Babylonians. And the point is that they're very intimidating, even at a distance, as the sound approaches. And then there's a turn, because verse 24 gives the perspective of those in Jerusalem who are the victims of this attack. They're demoralized. They're in anguish. They're in pain. Verse 25 you might think of as a public service announcement. You go to the library, I mean to the airport, or maybe a library or wherever, and they might have a sign that says, you know, don't leave valuables unattended. But here the public service announcement is, don't go out at night. Don't go out into the countryside. The Babylonians are upon us. It's like a horror movie, actually. You know, don't go out by yourself at night because of the guy with the mask and the chainsaw, except in this case, it's a guy with a soldier's helmet and a sword. You have no idea where the Babylonians might be lurking. Nothing is safe. And so all you're left with at the end in verse 26 is we just need to weep and cry and mourn and lament. That's all we can do. And the thing that's unique about this little poem, verses 22 through 26, is there's absolutely no mention at all in 22 through 26 of sin. Every one of these other poems says, judgment's coming, and here's why. You deserve it. Here's why this is just. And at this point, it's like, I don't need to keep repeating myself, the Lord says, to tell you what you've done wrong. I mean, this you're beyond hope now. All you can do is weep and lament. There's no turning back now. That time is gone. And then finally we come to, this is penultimate, because ultimate we'll look at the New Testament quotation. But as far as the poems in the passage, we come to verses 27 through 30. And here God assigns Jeremiah to a new post. Jeremiah is now to be a metallurgist, an examiner of the quality of metals. And he's called to give a report to the Lord. What is the state of Judah? What's the state of their morality? What is the state of their relationship with me? That's the calling upon Jeremiah in 27. In verse 28, he gives his report to the Lord. He says, I see four qualities in the people. A, they're rebels. Not just any kind of rebel, the most hardened of rebels. B, they're deceivers. They're slanderers. They don't speak the truth. C, they're iron and bronze. In other words, they are strong and stubborn in these wicked ways. And D, they act corruptly. Could be translated, they bring devastation wherever they go. And so then we get this picture in verse 29 of the process of refining silver. And in ancient times, you would have your cauldron of silver. It had at one point been silver ore, and you have something that's looking a little more like silver, but all sorts of impurities. And you would add lead to it because the impurities would bind chemically to the lead. But here the problem is we're refining and refining and refining, and we've run out of lead, and yet there's still impurities. And so the Lord has to take this batch of silver and set it aside, and he puts a sticker on it, and he writes on it, rejected. This is silver that can't be used. We couldn't get the impurities out. And the point is that God says to Judah, look, I sent suffering your way over the last number of decades. I sent various trials and troubles and famine and attackers in, but it didn't wake you up. And I sent my prophets to you, and you didn't listen to that either. And so now there's nothing left. I need to reject you. It reminds us that you and I don't want, in New Testament terms, to be people who, this is Hebrews 12, who despise the discipline of the Lord, remembering that the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. You and I do not want to be, this passage makes it ever so clear, you and I don't want to be unteachable, tone-deaf, looking the other way, people, when God is speaking to us through his word, by his spirit, by our interactions with one another as we seek to spur each other on to love and good deeds. When God is saying, hey, here's a change you need to make in your life. We don't want to ignore that. When God brings warnings into our life, we don't want to look the other way. Sometimes it's hard to know. You have hard times come in your life, and you say to yourself, I say to myself, is this run-of-the-mill trial that God is using to, like James 1, strengthen my endurance? Or is this chastisement, is this discipline for some particular sin in my life that needs to be addressed? And sometimes we wrestle with, you know, what's the difference? And sometimes the way to go about that is, well, to say, is there anything that I see plainly in God's word that I'm disobedient to? Or to ask a brother or sister, what do you see in my life? I have this hard thing coming upon me, and I'm not sure what the Lord is trying to say to me. Help me sort it out, dear brother, dear sister. And then think, it's a wonderful passage to meditate on. Don't turn there now, but this week even, spend some time in Hebrews 12. I'll summarize a little bit of Hebrews 12 for you. This is after the discipline comes and you're trying to work your way through it. The Lord says to you, lift your drooping hands. Hard times come, trying to work your way through it. But don't give up. The Lord loves you. He only disciplines people he loves. Lift your drooping hands. Strengthen your weak knees. Make straight paths for your feet. Strive for peace with everyone and strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord, the author of Hebrews says to us. Don't let a root of bitterness grow up in your heart. Don't be, and here's where it is true, as it says in this passage and as it says in the New Testament, you can, if you continually resist the Lord, you can reach a point of no return where repentance is no longer available to you. This is also in Hebrews 12. Do not be sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal, and afterward, when he desired to receive the blessing, he was rejected. He found no chance to repent, even though he sought it with tears. And that is the warning of this passage ultimately, is let's not be so resistant to the Lord that we would get to that point where he'd say, I reject you because you've been so unteachable. May it be that that not describe any one of us in this room. Now, I began by saying that the Lord is laying out two sides of the Christian life, and all we've done so far is looked at one side. And that one side is turning away from sin, repenting, heeding the Lord's discipline. That's the one side. But there is something also, that's to turn away from, there is something to turn toward. Did you notice there's a line in this chapter that gets quoted word for word in the New Testament? Did you see it? There's a line in Jeremiah 6 that gets quoted word for word in the New Testament on the lips of Jesus. So Old Testament, look back to the age-old roads. Walk in the law. Walk in the prophets, verse 16. Walk in the words of the Lord, and you will find rest for your souls. But New Testament, the Father sends the Son. God gets in our faces by revealing himself in a human being, our Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus comes saying to the people, come, follow me. Come, ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart. And then he quotes Jeremiah 6:16. He says to the people, follow me, and you will find rest for your souls. Take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Why did Jesus quote, of all things, that line? I could picture Jesus saying, okay, I know my Bible very well. Jeremiah 1 through 24, that's all about judgment on Jerusalem. Yeah, and that happened. So we could sort of set Jeremiah 1 through 24 aside. That's already been fulfilled. Actually, there's tons of stuff in Jeremiah 1 through 24 that get cited in the New Testament. But why this line? You know, the Old Testament talks about rest at a variety of levels. There was this promise, it's highlighted in Deuteronomy 12, that one day you'll enter the land and you'll have rest in the land. And Solomon brought that rest, peace from all the enemies around about. And that's why Solomon could build the temple. Rest as a nation free from the attacks of your enemies. There's also Sabbath rest. Every Saturday, this is what made ancient Jews different from the Gentiles. There's a special sign. that the seventh day of the week they rested. But this is something different. This is soul rest. This is rest for your souls. And Jesus saw in this line in Deuteronomy a wonderful, concise way of describing the rest that he was bringing to his people. And this is not just a New Testament concept. Of course, it's in Jeremiah 6:16, but it's all over the place in the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms. Do you remember Psalm 131? I have calmed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. It's a description of trusting in the Lord. And winds and waves may come, but I've got an anchor. The child that's not weaned sits on mama's lap and is agitated, wanting to be nursed. But the child that's weaned is calm and peaceful and satisfied on his mother's lap. And it's a picture of me and you when we have rest at the very core of who we are. And so the second side of Christian living, the first side is turning away from sin, but the second side of Christian living is coming to Jesus as he welcomes us, taking his yoke upon us. It's a light yoke because he's gentle and lowly in heart. It's yielding ourselves wholeheartedly to Jesus and to Jesus alone and finding rest at the very center of our being. Part of why this rest comes to us through Jesus is because he's gentle and lowly in heart. He's approachable. He's the Lord of all glory, and yet he's come down. Remember how he deals with the lepers, and the lepers come to him and he heals them. Or the woman with the issue of blood, and he draws her out of the crowd. Who touched me? And he welcomes her. The paralytic, he's let down through the roof. Jesus says, son, your sins are forgiven. He knows that's the core issue, first of all, if you're going to have rest in your souls. And it's easy for us to underestimate how gentle and lowly Jesus is. And so Paul, when he wants us to understand that more fully, he teaches, he writes his letters, but he also prays. He prays, I pray that Christ may dwell in your hearts. I pray that you might comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth to know the love of Jesus the love of Jesus that surpasses knowledge. I want you to know it, even though it surpasses knowledge. So what can I do? I pray, Holy Spirit, show them the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Make them know it in their very hearts. And if you know the love of Christ in your heart, you have peace in your soul, right? Because we're all tempted to go back to the old yoke. We're tempted in our fears and in our anxieties and our escapism and our anger and our pride to say, I want to do it a different way. I want to go back to the old ways, not the old ways of the law, but the old ways of my sinful self. But no, it's again and again, come back to Christ and by the Spirit have rest in your souls. And so, on the one hand, if you're not a Christian, right, there's this fundamental first choice to say, I've got to give up on myself and my sin and my self-centeredness and all my wickedness. I have to turn away from all of that, lest judgment befall me. And at the same time, I open my heart to Jesus and I receive him fully so that I can have this rest. And then if you say, well, that is me, right? The question then is there more that the Lord has for you? Is there a layer of sin that he's now pointing out to you that you need to turn away from? In other words, is there growth in repentance for you? And is there growth for you in the reception of Christ and the peace in your soul that he brings? And may you meditate on that this week. Where do you want to take me farther, Lord, in repentance, in faith in Christ, so that I might more fully have this rest in my soul? And may this rest not only characterize us as individuals, but as a congregation as a whole. Father in heaven, we're so thankful for Jeremiah and his faithfulness to proclaim a difficult message. And we're thankful for the remnant that survived the exile so the line of Israel and the line of Judah could continue and bring to us our Messiah. And we're thankful that you've drawn us to Christ and for the rest in our souls that he brings. May we grow in this, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.